Ephesians 5, 3 through 14. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger or immoral person, no unclean person, no covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. One advantage of preaching through a book of the Bible verse by verse is that your subject is chosen for you. That also could be a disadvantage. But now I've come to the subject of fornication. This is an especially difficult topic to do justice to, especially when you are preaching to the young and to the old. But we no longer have the luxury, if we ever did, of ignoring the education of our youth in the topic of sexuality. It might make us as adults and fathers and grandfathers squirm, but the fact is that the average age of first exposure to pornography is 11 years old in the world that we live in today. We as a church must be clear on that, must be clear about our witness for the sake of our loved ones. We must understand what the Bible teaches concerning sexuality, and I, for one, will not shirk my duty to preach the whole counsel of God. When I was a child, my sex education consisted of sex tends to make babies, and that was it. The topic generally made the previous generation squirm. They used the verse, it is a shame to even speak of the things that they do in secret, to include everything that smacked of sexuality. And that led to an oversimplification of the biblical teaching on human sexuality. Most people who profess Christ today that believe that the difference between godly sexuality and fornication is simply whether or not the parties are married. And so the answer to all sexual problems was, get married and don't talk about it. But as we shall see, the biblical teaching goes far deeper than that. In fact, our catechism says that the seventh commandment requires that we live chastely and modestly, whether in holy wedlock or in single life, which implies that you can live unchaste, immodest lives in holy wedlock. The first thing that we must understand about human sexuality is that God created it. He created us sexual beings, and he called it very good. It might astound you to hear that God created men and women to be attracted to one another, and he called it very good. God created our bodies. Psalm 139 says that we are beautifully and wonderfully made. He formed us out of the dust of the ground and called it very good. God, as I have said before, is a God of beauty and wonder. To notice that a woman or a man is beautiful, well-formed, and well-made is not what Jesus is talking about concerning lust in the heart. For God made men and women beautiful and called it very good. In fact, Scripture itself describes Joseph as a man with a beautiful face and a great body. God gave us a whole book in the Bible talking about the wonders and beauty of human sexuality. It's the Song of Songs. We see in that book sexuality as God intended it mutual, delighting all the senses, exclusive, loving, lifelong. God created our bodies to attach to our spouses, to become one flesh, physically, emotionally, spiritually. As we learn more about the chemicals of the brain and how it all works together and how the endorphins flow and all the things you study in school that I haven't studied, we learn more about how two people join together in the act of sexuality and become one flesh. It is so compelling and so consuming that God uses it later on in this very chapter to describe the relationship between Christ and his church. And so it is no wonder that Satan hates it. When Satan attacked the world, he attacked the first couple. He drove a wedge between them. And he attacked their sexuality. They were naked and not ashamed. And after Satan attacked, they covered themselves with fig leaves. And shame and guilt and fear entered the world. And with it came fornication. For the theology that drove Adam to take the fruit from the tree is the same theology that drives fornication. I will be as God, knowing good and evil. God is not good. I need to reach out and take it for myself. We know from Scripture that holy sexuality in marriage is driven by love. On the other hand, fornication is driven by hate. One is light, the other is darkness. One is pure and holy, the other is abusive and twisted. To understand Paul's instructions in our text, it's helpful to know what sexuality was in the Roman Empire. The idea of sex as a mutual, loving act of union was completely foreign to a Roman. To a Roman, sex was about domination and control. A man was expected to show his status and his manliness by dominating men and women under him, both sexually and in every other way. The consent of the one dominated was not even considered. The ones at the bottom of the social chain were the slaves. They were used however the master saw fit. Their bodies were simply used and discarded by the powerful, and they had no say in the matter. The one at the top of this social chain was Caesar. He did what he chose with whomever he chose to do it. In fact, Caesar Tiberius had the island of Capri as his summer retreat, and he had it stocked with children, 5 and 6 years old, in front of everyone. That is the world that's rapidly becoming the world that we live in today. Today, there is outrage when we hear of child prostitution or trafficking, whereas in Rome, it was simply a way of life. I expect that those voices of outrage will become quieter and quieter the further we get away from the gospel. This is the kingdom of darkness of which Paul speaks. This is what he describes in chapter 2 when he says, "In time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." For in the fallen kingdom of darkness, we are driven by our fallen lusts. We were created to fellowship with God, to live in his presence. We were created to eat the fruit of the garden, to make love with our wives, to play with our children, to enjoy the sound of the brooks and the feel of the breeze on our faces. But we were driven from the presence of God. And instead of repenting and seeking God's presence again, we seek to fill that void with the things of this world. But because we are no longer in God's presence, the things of this world will never be enough. For without thanksgiving, it is never enough. The food is never right. The spouse is never right. The children are never right. Your friends are never right. Your job is never right. Everything is wrong. Everything is twisted. Everything has a problem. And our thinking turns into, if only I had one more thing, whatever that one thing might be, then I would be satisfied. This was the first temptation. Adam, if you just had the fruit from that last tree, you'd have everything. But the fruit that Adam ate could never replace the sweet fellowship with God that he enjoyed. This is what Paul calls covetousness. It's the rejection of the goodness of God and seeking to replace the goodness of God with objects, things to consume and destroy. The opposite is thanksgiving, which is rejoicing in the goodness of God. The problem is this, since there is never enough, and since the things of this earth can never replace the presence of God, we will, as fallen creatures, always demand more, more, more. As Nathan said to David, you had everything, and yet you had to go out and take Bathsheba too. I spoke about that a few weeks ago when I was talking about the thief. The fornicator is similar, driven by covetousness. Some people have the strength and the power and the money to take whatever we want, to take whatever they want. But the rest are trodden down underfoot. That's always the end result of covetousness. And Paul reminds us here that the heart of fornication is covetousness. When we covet our neighbor's wife, the problem is not just that God has given her to someone else. It goes deeper than that. When we covet our neighbor's wife, we are viewing her as an object to be used and discarded to satisfy our own lusts. And that's the heart of fornication. When the Romans wanted someone, they simply took him or her. Some Romans treated their slaves well, but we have to understand that what they meant by that was the same way that some Romans treated their horses well. They were just property in the eyes of a Roman. The heart of it was that they didn't view human beings as fellow image bearers of God with longings and desires and words and wills that had any say in the matter. They had no concept of love and fellowship and unity. They were simply bodies to be used at the whim of the master. And that's the heart of fornication. It plays all over the world in the form of pornography on little tiny screens that we carry around with us. In Rome, you caught the live act on the streets. In America, it's in every home. And it's completely contrary to everything Christ came into the world to do. Fornication stomps at the heart of the image of God in man. The image of God in man is that we have a will to choose that which is right and good. We have dignity. We have personhood. That we are more than simply a body to be used and discarded. And we have a voice that matters. We have words that matter and opinions that matter. Fornication is the opposite of that. Fornication, a man fills his imaginary harem with people without a voice, without personhood, without a choice, without dignity. If you remember when I preached on chapter 2, the theme of the book, the same miraculous power that raised Jesus from the dead also raised us from the dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins, in bondage to that kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the power of the devil, the kingdom of tooth and claw, the kingdom of the strong devouring the weak and crushing the poor underfoot. It's the kingdom that results when Satan says, just reach out and take it. God's never going to give it to you. It's a kingdom where the currency is power and control. And the Ephesians were dead in it. They also were crushed by those over them, and they crushed those under them to gratify their own desires. They said to themselves, someone hurts me, I'm going to hurt them. Do unto others before they do unto you. God is not good and not trustworthy. I need to take what I need. It's bondage of the worst kind under the guise of freedom. It's what Paul calls dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath. But God made them alive. The verse of hope, Ephesians 2:4, but God quickened us, made us alive. He restored in them a glorious hope, awakened in them a new way of looking at life and the world. And these Ephesian Gentiles, just like you and me, used to be covetous, grasping, consuming, fallen creatures, and they were made alive in Christ, glorified, accepted, beloved, heirs to the promise. And God was working in them, recreating them after the image of his dear Son. He restored to them righteousness, true holiness, freedom, personhood, dignity, voice. And now the question is this: how can we treat one another in love as image bearers of God, with dignity as members of Christ's body, and as objects to be used and discarded at the same time? You can't. This is what Paul means by not convenient in verse number 4. That word doesn't mean the same thing that it meant 400 years ago. 400 years ago, it means what the Greek said. It means it doesn't fit. It doesn't match. It's completely opposite. It's oil and water. It doesn't go together. It isn't a part of the Christian life. It belongs to the world of death and darkness, not a world of life and light. To illustrate the meaning of the word translated not convenient, imagine this. You're sitting down at a kitchen table. It's filled with good food. Around the kitchen table are your wife, your children, your uncle, your good friends. And at the end of the table is a bloated, rotting corpse. It's stinking up the place. I could go into graphic details, but I will spare you. That bloated, rotting corpse is not convenient. It's not fitting. It's contrary to the feast and the friendship and the fellowship that you're about to enjoy. Fornication is so contrary to the purity and beauty of Christ that it should never come up at all as an acceptable or even tolerated practice among the people of God. It is not becoming to saints. Paul takes it one step further in verse 4. He says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now, he's not speaking of never talking about fornication, for he's talking about fornication right now. What he's referring to is what we know today as locker room talk, the conquest stories, the catcalling, the lewd innuendo that happens in workplaces all across the country. I have often thought that it's the pervasiveness of filthy talk and perverted speech in the workplace that led to the laws against sexual harassment. For the scripture teaches, if we would govern ourselves, we would not be governed. For God governs the world with laws. He promised that he would not send a flood upon the world again, that he would restrain the worst of our sinful nature until he comes again. One law that he uses to restrain sin is this one. If we do not govern ourselves, he sends a tyrant to do it. Abuse of liberty always leads to the taking away of liberty. It is as certain as the law of gravity and the law of centrifugal force. God governed Israel with Assyria and Babylon when they refused to submit to him. The lawlessness of France led to the French Revolution. The lawlessness of the Tsars led to the Bolsheviks. And in similar fashion, the lawlessness of our tongues has led to the tyranny of the politically correct movement. especially when it comes to the kind of talk that Paul is condemning here. Look at it this way. The church at Ephesus came out of Roman culture. Many of them, we know, were slaves. Some were slave owners. Most of the new converts in the church came out of the slave culture, out of the lowest classes. And I've already described what the Roman Empire thought of the bodies of slaves. And now they were coming into church. Men, women, and children that have been abused and used and discarded by the culture that they lived in. People that have been told their whole lives that their bodies are only for the purpose of the pleasure of powerful men. And now they are learning Christ. They're learning that they are temples of the Holy Ghost, that Jesus laid down his life, body, and soul for them and for their salvation. They're learning that they are image bearers of God, the body of Christ, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, that their bodies are not loathsome objects to be despised, but instruments of righteousness, members of Christ, property of their Creator who loved them and gave himself for them. This is the message of the gospel, that Christ died for them, body and soul. And now they come to church. And they hear in the church, among their brothers and sisters in the church, the locker room talk, the tales of conquest, contemptuous terms for women that should never be uttered. Men who have endured what they can't even speak of now have to hear words like faggot and that's so gay coming out of the body of Christ. This is the foolish talk that Paul is condemning. It cuts to the heart, contradicts the gospel, drives away the hurting, and is completely contrary to Christ and to his church. James said, "Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." But we are quick to speak and slow to hear. What do our sisters hear when we fill our talk with crude innuendo, speak boastfully about our sexual conquests, denigrate, insult, scoff at survivors of childhood sexual abuse? Put off foolish talk. Put off crude jesting. It isn't fitting. It doesn't match the confession. I frequently pray that the Lord would so fill us with his Spirit that we truly learn to love what he loves and hate what he hates. For that's what repentance is. We come to Christ only by faith. We are righteous in him because his righteousness is given to us as a free gift. So we can hold to that promise as we fight against sin in this life. And we all fight against sin. Repentance is a daily occurrence. Learning to hate sin more and more from the heart, and take joy in the things that God loves. And I have to be clear, putting off the old and putting on the new is not something we do to earn God's favor. It's what we do as new creatures. It's getting rid of the bloated corpse that's stinking up the place so that we can live as new creatures without the stench of death around us. For if you are Christ's, then you long for light and righteousness. You hunger for holiness. You desire to see the face of the Lord Jesus and dwell in his presence forever without sin. In Christ, then, we fight against sin in this life. And one powerful weapon in the battle against sin is understanding what the mind of God is. In this age, as in every age, there are always those who wish to minimize fornication as no big deal. Since the internet has made pornography so readily available, there's been a huge push to normalize it. It's what people do. If you're a man, if you're healthy, then pornography is good and normal. I've even seen articles lately that prescribe the benefits of pornography for women. And of course, we've been taught for many, many years that fornication is good and normal, and people should just do it. Who are you to condemn to adults It's the great lie of the devil. This passage is a reminder about what God thinks of it. He hates fornication of all kinds. The seventh commandment concerning adultery is given to us not only to teach us the mind of God, but also to protect the weak and the vulnerable from the lusts of wealthy and powerful men. One lie that was foisted on us is that any activity between consenting adults is fine and good and normal. That's just not true. Fornication, like all covetousness, always gratifies the lust of the strong and powerful at the expense of the weak and vulnerable. Pornography that many would have us convinced is no big deal would not be possible without modern slavery and trafficking. Playboy magazine always ends up with Jeffrey Epstein and Larry Nassar. Children and women are the first to suffer, and then the men who do not have the status and the wealth and the standing. Soon the world is reduced to a few powerful who take what they want, and the rest are afflicted and oppressed, just as it was in the Roman Empire. You see it playing out in high schools across the country. You see it playing out in organizations across the country, and we see the suffering all around us. Since 1973, there have been 50 million babies slaughtered in the womb. Sexual assault is through the roof. One out of four girls, one out of six boys, before they reach adulthood. Children are not safe in school, in the home, or even in churches. Women are not safe walking around their neighborhoods at night. That's always the nature of the kingdom of darkness. That's always the nature of fornication. That's where it always ends up. It isn't an indiscretion. It isn't an inappropriate relationship. It isn't a mistake. It's something that God hates that destroys millions. And the point of our passage is this: the church should and must be a safe haven for healing in Christ. Because there should be a difference between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Light is based upon love and beauty and building one another up. Light is safe and healing. The kingdom of God restores dignity and worth in Christ. In the first 14 verses of Ephesians, we see that clearly. We are accepted in the beloved. In Christ, our beauty and worth and dignity are restored. Truth and life are freely given, and we stand firm before the face of God, without shame, without guilt, without fear, because Christ died for us and rose again, and is even now at the right hand of the Father, working all things for the good of his bride. And that's us. Darkness is always based on lies and murder, seduction, deception, manipulation. Darkness uses the weak and casts them away. The kingdom of the devil divides, drives wedges between people, treats others as objects to be used, is driven by covetousness and hatefulness. It hates God, hates his neighbor. It's what being dead in sin is about. But light destroys and drives away the dark. God, who is light, cannot dwell with darkness. And so Paul reminds us that the wrath of God is coming for this very reason. The next time someone tries to convince you that it's no big deal, remember, verse 6, let no man deceive you because of empty words. Because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. On the one hand, what a comfort that would have been to the slaves in the congregation or those who suffered at the hands of the rich and powerful. God isn't fooled by money, wealth, or status. It isn't normal. It isn't right. It isn't good. It isn't holy. And they will not escape the judgment of God. But it's also a warning for other Christians who might be tempted to think it's no big deal. It destroys lives. It tears you apart from the inside, and God hates it. It's completely contrary to the nature of who God is and who we are. And there are so many passages in Scripture that refer to our body being beautifully, fearfully, and wonderfully made, and what our bodies are for. Psalm 139, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members are written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? And Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Is this how you view the bodies of your brothers and sisters? Do you see what value God puts upon this flesh, these bodies of ours? It's a change of thinking from the heart. You can't change your thinking unless you've been made alive from the dead. The dead think the way that the dead think. I can't go out in my own power and command a graveyard to come alive. And yet, in the preaching of the gospel, that's exactly what I'm doing. Can these bones live? Yes, they can. You come to Christ, you believe the gospel, you can be clothed with his righteousness, and when you come to him, you have all that you need. You are perfect and pure and free and whole before God, no matter what your life has looked like before. You can be pure. And when you come to him by faith, believing and holding on to the promise, you are heard by God, so you can cry unto him without fear. You can cry, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then we hear his sweet voice from the scripture saying, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And these bones live. There's so much more in this passage, and it's so pertinent to this age that we live in. I want to do it full justice, so I'm going to have to take another sermon at least. So I'll continue it next week. For right now, pray with me. Our Father in heaven, create in us a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within us. Cause us to view our bodies the way you view our bodies, as instruments of righteousness, as your bride. Cause us to view one another with dignity and with honor, recognizing the beauty that you have given, but also recognizing the purity and the holiness of our brothers and sisters in Christ. All of us struggling with sin, and yet all of us striving together to maintain the unity and the bond of peace. Cause us to view sexual sin as hateful as you do, as loathsome as you view it, so that we might flee from it and learn to use our bodies with honor and with dignity. In Jesus' name, amen.